Scripture reading this morning. Here Paul makes some observations related to ministry and function, but right in the middle he makes some interesting observations that are fascinating, I think. But anyway, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't become discouraged, he says. But we have renounced, but if you'd been dealing with those Corinthians all the time, I could see where he says that, because a bunch of hardheads, I mean, they were really something. But anyway. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's confidence or conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now notice this verse here. But we, believers, have this treasure in earthen vessels. Treasure. What's the treasure? It's truth. This word of God. The doctrine we know. This truth in earthen vessels. This body. Earthen vessel. Clay pot, actually, literally. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves or out from the source of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. He's not talking about carrying around a dead corpse here. He's talking about taking you back to the cross, to retroactive positional truth, to being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and recognizing it daily. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Some awesome observations there. Let's pray. Fathers, as we come together this morning and open your eternal word of truth, we thank you for the awesome provision that you have made to us through that word. And as we look into that law of liberty, the mirror of your truth this morning, may it have the impact that you desire it to have in our own lives, in our own thinking, our viewpoint, as we study the things that are before us this morning and Romans chapter 8, this awesome passage relating to your plan, your provision for us. And we just pray that each of us will concentrate and will pay attention to what you have for us this morning. It's so important, this section here, to pull everything together. And we just give you the praise and the glory for your awesome provision. We'd also remember those of our family and friends here that and our fellowship who are missing this morning because of work commitments and other aspects that they're out of town this weekend, and we just pray that you'll give them the mercy and the graces that they need to deal with the issues that they're facing today. Staying focused on Jesus Christ and Him and His Word as they deal with whatever they're dealing with today. And we just pray for those that are having the physical pressures and tests. We would remember Les this morning as he's not feeling up to par. But pray that you'll provide for him. For Lori, as she continues to battle with her sickness and illness, that she'll continue to look to you for the provision in that. And for others, Harlan, we just thank you for what you've been doing in his recovery this week from his situation, and we just pray that that will continue and his body will be strengthened. And we just give you the praise for what you're doing in the lives of those who are looking to you and for the daily provision for their lives, for the orientation that they need to live each day as unto you and bring honor and glory to you. What an awesome privilege it is. And we give you the praise this morning for this time of fellowship and these 2 hours as we focus on this study this morning. May everything that we say and do be done to the praise of His glory. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, Romans 8. As if you didn't have a clue. We're working on verse 28. We saw some awesome things there Wednesday night. Verse 28, we've got the last phrase to deal with, the second part of this verse, which deals with the purpose of God and pulls it down, everything he said down to that point, on his purpose in our lives as believers. But if you remember, his first emphasis was what we should know. We need to, by the time we got down here to this point, we should know some things, know some truth, have a solid foundation in certain areas here. What is ours in Christ? The provision that has been made for us. And you remember we said the translation there in the New American Standard does have a couple of problems. They added an extra God in there that isn't there in the text. And should go, and we know. We have some settled convictions about some things. That to the ones who love God, this is the way it goes in the text, that the ones who love God, He works together or blends together all things resulting in good. And really, he's talking about mixing together the circumstances of your life that you're facing with the truth that you know. And when you apply that truth in that situation, what's the result? Good. From his viewpoint, his standard. Now, sometimes the circumstances, the situations we're facing, and he's talking about things here that are not of our, you know, making, in other words, the self-induced misery from making bad choices and this kind of stuff. That what deals with that is the discipline to wake us up to get us back in fellowship and on the right track. But he says, look, you face whatever the situations that are coming your way with the truth that you know, apply it in those circumstances. You know you can have confidence that it's going to work out ultimately for the good. Good from his standpoint. And you can go to all kinds of examples, and we Joseph, Daniel, that we've studied in the past, where what, like with Daniel, which is the most recent, you know, here him and his three buddies, young teenagers, taken captive, pulled out of their family situation, hauled off to Babylon, but they had some truth, and they were willing to live in the sphere and make decisions based on that truth. And it was some tough situations that they faced. God provided. Ultimately, resulted in good. The second part of the verse here is what we need to start and look at this morning. It revolves around that last phrase. To those who are the called according to his purpose. To those who are called according to his purpose. See, he first identifies those he's talking about and those who love God. And here he further identifies those that he's focusing on here with this phrase, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This phrase ensures that we realize the positional aspect of those in view. They are believers, ones who have responded to the gospel. That really comes out of the call here. The called. And he uses the noun here, not the verb, but and it's just, well, kletos, the called. Now, they're the called, therefore they're a part of God's plan, but how does God call? And see, you get the Calvinist will run around here and he'll say, well, as we'll get to in the next verse, this aspect of, I think the old King James puts in there, foreordination. But anyway, and the guys will roll their eyes and, you know, it's mystical stuff here, you know. God picked you and you and you and you to believe, and the rest of them are to perdition, off to hell, God's choice. No, 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 no. Wrong, 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 wrong. He calls through the means of the gospel. He calls through the means of the gospel. That's the means or manner of calling. Through that message of grace, that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, so when you see the call in the context or something talking about being called, it's talking about taking going back to the gospel. That's the means or manner of his calling. And there's also a qualifier here. According to his purpose. The prothesis. That's the qualifier. And it speaks of, well, you got pro as a before, preposition before, and a thesis would be a plan, a thesis, plan, a purpose, a resolve, if you will. Always has the idea with it of intelligent design, not just everything coming together kind of helter-skelter, you know. Intelligent design. There's also prothesis. This word also has the nuance that means to display something, to make an exhibition or a presentation of something. Wow, what in the world would he be talking about there with his plan? To put something on display, to make something, an exhibit. Well, it puts an emphasis, I believe, on that part of God's plan that is on display, that is visible, that can be observed, and therefore has impact in time. And what is His plan that's being observed? So that can have impact. What do you think? How about the believer as he lives his life day by day? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. After having made this awesome statement about God being rich in mercy, in verse 4, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. He's provided everything in regeneration as a response to faith in Jesus Christ. He's made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You need to remember it now. Ephesians, Colossians, all these awesome prison epistles that are not Christ-centered, but they're focusing on the believer's relationship positionally with Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and what flows to us from that relationship. Then he goes on. In order to that, see, we're positionally in union with Him. We're sons. We're heirs, fellow heirs. All this that we've seen, but we're also this morning seated in heavenly places in Christ with Him positionally. In order that in the ages, His whole plan, His provision in Christ. In order that in the ages to come, the time to come, He might show and demonstrate the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That He might demonstrate His grace in the life of us as believers. That goes right back to this word right here, prothesis. It's all part of putting that on demonstrate, exhibition, if you will. What an awesome thing He has done here. How we as individual believers respond to the circumstances of life, the CHPs, those common human problems, are on display. Not just before others, but that's the main focus here. But remember, you're also being observed by angels. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that. But the real question here is, are you utilizing the grace provisions that are given you, that are available to you? Or are you just reacting and bouncing all over the place and therefore becoming a casualty spiritually? Are we utilizing the grace provisions that are ours? And as we've seen, there have been multitudinous, I don't know if that's a word, but it sounds good. Are they not? They're awesome. But anyway. Now, the next section here. Verse 29. Actually, 29 and 30 speak of, and this is the third section of this paragraph. And really gets down to the people of God. Describes who are the ones called according to His purpose and what is His prothesis for them, in a sense. What we have here in these two verses, in a nutshell, is God's plan for the believer. His plan, in a nutshell, compressed. It is really compressed. Paul, in this context, traces the majestic sweep, if you will, of God's plan which is designed to do what? To bring many sons to glory. These verses expand and explain for us what it means to be called according to His purpose. The key word here that gets so clobbered is predestined. Predestined. And we'll examine this. But this word predestined that he uses here in verse 29. Well, let's read 29 and 30 here. Kind of pull this. Here's the nutshell for you. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Predestined, says the called according to his purpose, are the ones foreknown. And they have a destiny. That's the key idea there, destiny. That is to become, and revolves around being conformed to the image of his son. Reflecting the character of the son in their life. But as we've already noted, ultimately, you know, we're working in that direction, or should be, but we won't realize the full extent of it until we're face to face with him in that resurrection body. Now, so what he has announced here with verse 29 and then with 30 is the destiny of all believers. And it is based, everything here is based on the work of Christ in response to God's will on behalf of the one who believes in Him, in Christ. And then verse 30 amplifies this by describing how they get to that point, the called, the justified, the glorified, as we'll see. One thing we must keep in mind as we go through here, that everything in these two verses is the work of God. Totally. Not one iota of effort from us. And because it's His work, that tells us something right off the top. It's totally secure and sure. It will always be what it should be. See, when man gets its little things into it, next thing you know, it's all polished up. Okay, let's break this down and see what we got here, because there's some interesting things here. First thing we need to look at is foreknew. He foreknew. Prognosko. Prognosko. Now, foreknew. As you'd already probably figured out from here, it's to know, gnosko, to know before. That's its basic meaning. To know something ahead of time. And it's used with that meaning in a number of places. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, what he's been covering in the context, they should have known this is about Paul and some of those that misuse what he taught, distort his teaching, and he says, knowing this beforehand, be on guard. You know there's those out there going to twist and distort the Word of God, so you need to be on guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, lest you be impacted by that false stuff. And the only way that you can is to have a good, solid foundation of the truth. But there, that knowing beforehand, prognosko. But there's much more to this word than just to know some facts and know something ahead of time. The word implies, when used of God as the subject, God foreknowing, prognosko. It implies something far more. Things that really flow from his knowledge, his understanding. It implies, what would we have seen with gnosko? If you remember, maybe you probably don't, but gnosko is the word for knowing, as opposed to what we saw in the oida in verse 28, and we know. This often emphasizes intimate relationship. An intimate relationship. That's a part of it. So when used of God, this is a part of it. An intimate relationship. And what flows from an intimate relationship? His love. We'll go back, run out of room here. His love. His care. His provision. Can also add in there protection and selection. That's even a part of it. And you put around there of his own. Those who have responded to the gospel, there's a provision, there's care, his love flows to them. In a very special way. I mean, God loved in the first place because he is love. And through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I mean, that he set that up purposely to handle man's problem, as we saw last Sunday. And it was God's provision, totally, to deal with man's, the issue of his sin and separation from him. But this aspect of all this care, selection, provision, protection, the intimate relationship is all a part of this prognosko. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Let's think things through here a little bit. God foreknows. Now, how do we line that up with this? What this verse is saying here. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Those who are unbelievers. Is this saying that God is caught by surprise? That they existed? These that rejected Christ? If so, it's a serious distortion of the omniscience of God. Now, there are those that do teach today, and there's a pretty good bunch of them out there, including the guy that's kind of the founder or the proponent of the teaching that God in his omniscience, he doesn't know everything. And he has to learn every day what's going on. Kind of some weird stuff. You read through this and you see. And this guy's a pastor of a church down in the cities that's 3,500, 4,000 people. Professor at a university or a seminary. But he's got this, what they call the open view of God. And God is in the learning process every day. And it just doesn't line up with Scripture at all, in my view. But anyway. The sense here of not knowing someone, as he's talking about here. is I have no relationship with you. I have no basis of relationship with you. Because you're not mine, there is no care for you, no protection of you. I mean, that's the idea there. In fact, you see the idea of even selection with John 10, with the sheep stuff here. John 10, 14. And he uses the word for knowing here to do this. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. There's a recognition of the relationship there. There's a selection aspect. And as the shepherd, there's care and selection and relationship and provision and protection. All that is a part of that. But there's a special aspect of this knowing that's used with, it's really amplified, if you will, with Israel. If you look back, if you can, Amos, which is right after Hosea, which is right after Daniel. Amos 3:2. And this selection aspect is actually brought out in the translation here in the English. It says, speaking of Israel, it says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. And because of that special, stand by. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. But anyway, the chosen there. That's actually the word for knowing in the original. And really goes back to what we've just seen with gnosko. Only it's, in the Hebrew, it's yada. But anyway, so there's that idea. The intimate relationship and flowing out of that, the care, the protection, the provision, all that is part of this prognosko. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 8:3, where it speaks of, in the context here, of being known of God, being known of God is to have a relationship with Him. To have fellowship with Him is seen right here in this verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. And the knowing here is that relationship being spoken of, that fellowship aspect being brought out in the context. If we love God, there's a relationship there. Now, but the question here, what about this statement that you hear all the time? I have anyway. Run across in reading this statement about foreknowledge. Is it right? Whatever. When it says, actually, it is His foreknowledge that ensures eventual belief. Is that really what it's saying? Does He know? Does God know who will believe? Oops, ran out of room, didn't I? Oh, well. Does He know? You bet He does. Does that determine? That's the point. No. No. Does not determine. See, that's the point. That's where that statement. It is His foreknowledge that ensures eventual belief. Usually the way they put it is repentance and belief. But no. There's no coercion. It's a response to the gospel. That's how He calls, remember? That's the method. The means, the manner of calling, through that simple message of the gospel. But man has all kinds of distorted perceptions, as we saw there in 2 Corinthians 4 in our scripture reading this morning in verses, what is it, 7 and 8? No, 4, 3 and 4. The provision or the distortions of Satan influencing, it's back to that again, influencing the thinking, the viewpoint, to keep us sidetracked. See, we got God, the Holy Spirit, trying to influence the unbeliever through the gospel, and Satan's out there with his whole realm of stuff. And it's not all evil either. A lot of semi-human good stuff, you know, to get us sidetracked. But he's trying to influence. So you got that contrary influence. Which one are we going to respond to? See? Yeah. So foreknowledge really has a lot more involved than just having some facts ahead of time. Relationship and what flows from a relationship is a part of that. Now, the second word in the context here is the one they roll their eyes with, the Calvinists and stuff. Predestined or foreordained, I think is the King James Version there. Predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. What this phrase really says, you have a destiny in Christ. You have a destiny in Christ. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption. That's part of His plan. See, what we're going to see here, that this predestined speaks of the actual plan itself. Predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. This word for predestined, again, P-R-O, and then orizo, P-R-O-O-R-I-D-Z-O, pro-orizo. Again, the pro is before, orizo, kind of an interesting word. Actually, it's this word, as it comes down, eventually, horizon comes from this root word here. Because the idea of the word, it speaks of setting boundaries. Setting boundaries. To establish limits. God has established limits in the manner in which He created us. I mean, we've got two eyes, two ears, one mouth. That's probably so we should see and hear more than we put in our mouth, probably, and speak. But, you know, swift to hear, slow to speak, you know, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, probably trying to tell us something, but there is. He's designed, in the way He's created us, limits, boundaries. You can't fly like a bird, unless you're in an airplane. But, you know, it's just, there's boundaries, things that you can't do. And so it comes to have that idea of, to determine things. Well, all the way back. Of course, the Greek of the New Testament is koine, classical Greek, that the Greeks used for many years. You go back and study, and you have to read, and as we did, some of the goofies, Aeschylus, Sophocles, and Herodotus. And Herodotus has some good history, but they use this word to speak of the gods. And they had many of them that they worshipped, establishing the laws, the parameters for life, which I thought was interesting. But it's used, you need to understand this idea of boundaries. Is a part of this. And when you think of God's plan overall, He has really set boundaries with His Word. He establishes or lets us know what those boundaries are for His will, does He not? There's boundaries. This is what I expect of you as a believer who's in fellowship. And if you're whole list of fruits of the Spirit would be in here, but in that same context of Galatians 5, which we'll see when we get there, says, "Look, you know, here's some fruit of that old sin nature." Whole list of things, several places, Paul. That's the stuff that puts you out here. Boundaries are being established and set. This idea, the way it's used of boundaries and limits, is seen in Acts. Was it 17? Yeah, in that dissertation where he's in Athens, and verse 26. "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined set boundaries, their appointed times, and the boundaries of their habitation." Our word orizo. Orizo, and then one of the nouns, orithesia. Fixed boundaries. And we could go back, and in the Old Testament, and in the Septuagint, which is the LXX, which is the, if you remember your old Roman numbers, what's that? Comes out 50, 60, 70, right? 70. Well, there was supposedly 70 translators, but anyway. That took the Hebrew text, translated it into Greek about the Old Testament, somewhere around 240, 250 BC, somewhere in that ball game. And it's very valuable, that translation. Not that it's inspired as the Word of God in the original, in the Hebrew or the Greek of the New Testament, although about half of the quotes from the Old Testament actually are quotes out of the Septuagint and not the Hebrew text, which is fascinating, which would say, okay, those particular passages do become part of the inspired Word of God in that sense, being quoted, but overall the text isn't. But it gives us an idea of how they understood the words and their meanings so that we have a better handle on the words, because that's how you understand what's going on. It's what is the meaning of the words, how they were used, how they understood them. And this helps us a lot, because this puts us in the, just a couple hundred years. And in that time frame, you know, you take a couple hundred years now and you go back in our history as a nation a couple hundred years and look at the major changes. Well, the farther back you go, the changes don't come quite so quick. And the language does change over time, and there's different usages and stuff, but not a whole lot there in that time frame. And so it's a very, very helpful. And so when you go back and you look in a number of passages, and it actually is used in the Deuteronomy, Numbers, and many times to mark out the boundaries of land. You know, if you're going to farm or to have your herd of sheep or whatever out there, you've got your boundaries, and they set boundaries. Boundaries for the various tribes and this kind of thing. And just all through there. In fact, you can go back, and we won't take the time to go back there, but in Numbers 34, from about verse 6 for a ways down through there, it appears many times. So when you take this setting boundaries, setting limits, couple that with the that little pro, the before, it indicates that something has been established, that boundaries have been set. Something has already been determined. And it's not which brand of toothpaste you're going to use today. Don't go there because that's not a part of that loop. What's he talking about in chapter 8? He's talking about his plan and provision. That's what's in view. So what is this saying to us? In love, God the Father has designed a perfect plan for the believer in Jesus Christ. He has established definite parameters in which we are to live and to function. A sphere of His will. It is God's purpose for us to live within these defined parameters. And when we do, we're back to that this thing here. DGP. Divine Good Production. Which is honoring Him. Because we're responsive to His will, utilizing His provisions, and therefore producing good. And when we do that, live within the sphere of His will, live within what we've seen in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Live out our identification with Christ, utilizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. What are we doing? We're increasingly becoming conformed to the image of His Son. And it's clearly in our best interest to do that. Clearly in our best interest to do that. Now, where are you going to find the parameters for His will? Sure isn't going to be out there in the philosophies of the day. It's only going to be in the Word of God. Looking into that mirror, as James talks about in chapter 1 of the Word. The perfect law of liberty, the Word of God. Now, this word proorizo is used 6 times. We've already read one of them in Ephesians 1:5. But all of them, well, they're primarily used of what God does for the ones who have responded to the message of the gospel and believed in Christ. Therefore, it's focusing on believers. One exception, the use in Acts 4:26. In other words, all the rest of them are focusing on a believer and God's relationship with the believer. And this really indirectly is because it goes back to the cross. Or 4:28, excuse me, not 20, well, it actually starts back there, but 4:28 is where the predestined is actually found. But he's talking about, in his Peter's, in his message here, of Christ's work on a cross. And he says there in verse 20, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Because all those people thought that they were doing what they wanted to do, but actually, ultimately, in those 6 trials that were held, all of them not consistent with the law as they should have been, and actually getting Jesus to the cross They thought they were doing their thing. But actually, what were they doing? God's predestined purpose. He was providing for their salvation and for yours through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Nothing happened that God did not desire to have happen related to the cross work of Christ. Nothing. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, in 1 Corinthians 2:7, here he speaks of God's wisdom. It says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory, to our glory." God's wisdom here that he's talking about in a mystery is those unique, special relationship that we have in the church age with him, the things that we've seen in Romans 6, being identified with him in his death, burial, resurrection, having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all these special, the mystery truths, if you will, that Paul dwells on, and he's the one that really reveals these things. Again, these two are indirectly, because he's still talking about the provision for believers. But this right here, this God's wisdom here that's predestined, this mystery truth, speaks to the believer's specific special function in the church age being revealed through Paul's ministry. And it really speaks to the uniqueness that we have as believers in the church age. But yet, it really says, look, that destiny, our destiny, was laid out where? Eternity past. At the divine decree, and it's one decree, the whole plan. It's always in the singular. The other four uses of pro origo are directly towards the believer. And we saw and we read Ephesians 1:5, where it talked about we're predestined to what? Adoption, right? There. And if you go down to verse 11, there he speaks of also we inheritance. An inheritance having been predestined. That's part of our destiny, according to his purpose. Who works all things after the counsel of his will, his desire, his volition. Say, that's one of the indicators of God having volition. His will. So adoption is part of it. Our inheritance, that's unique, that Peter talks about. In 1 Peter 4, 1, 4, and 5. And then in our context, of course, we have two times. Verse 29, and the first time, in reference to being conformed to the image of his Son. And then in verse 30, we'll see the plan of God lied out, predestined for the called one, the one who responds to the gospel. So, you know, it's really, this word is focused on God's plan and provision for the believer. It really has that focus. And I was chuckling when I was researching this. One of the current crop of theologians out there, a guy named Erickson, and a lot of his stuff is not bad, but sometimes he gets a little bit, waxes eloquent in the academic area, which most professors seem to do. I think they think that that's what's expected of them. And usually they'll give 59 reasons for whatever, and you never have a clue what they're thinking, what is the bottom line of anything. So, which bugs me to no end, but anyway. But he says of pro origo, he says, it is the most descriptive term of the plan of God. Well, but I would add to that, the plan of God for the believer. Because when you study the Word out, that's what it's focused on. This is the plan of God for the believer. Not just in general. But anyway. He was writing and I wasn't, so. Yeah. So what is the focus here? The focus is being conformed to the image of His Son. We are predestined. We have a destiny to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what's involved, or does this refer to? Well, it begins where? At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. When you do that, a whole plethora of things, a whole bunch of things happen. You're regenerated. But the point that he's focusing on here in the context is more to what flows to us for living the Christian life on that side of it. But we're regenerated. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell us. But the key thing is we're placed into union with Christ. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. We have eternal life given to us. And as we saw earlier in chapter 8, we're sons, we're heirs, fellow heirs with Him. But don't forget, we also suffer with Him. As we live out the truth of the Word of God, we're going to be persecuted. Don't lose track of that. Because some seem to think that this is a rub the genie and everything. Boy, I'm going to believe in Christ and everything's going to be smooth. And boy, all my wishes will become true. I've got to, you know. Well, everything that you ought to be desiring is going to be there if you're, getting your thinking lined up with His. But in time, in our life as believers, as we grow and mature in the Word, or the fancy word, the process of sanctification, spending more and more time walking by the Spirit, then we should see more fruit of the Spirit being produced in our life. And what's that talking about? See, the fruit of the Spirit we're going to see in Galatians 5, 21, 22 are attitudes. Attitudes that should dominate our thinking. And when they do, they are going to impact the actions in our life. We're actually going to see the character of Christ being reflected, and it's going to have impact in our life as we deal with others. Never is this word used or teach or even imply that God somehow predestined, or, as the King James puts it, foreordained some to hell, to eternal judgment. It's not there. Everything that this word is used of, that it defines for us, is related to the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. It addresses the purpose God has for the believer after salvation. A future that is set and secure in Him. Now, conform to the image of His Son. This is a loaded phrase. Oops. Put it right on the screen, I guess. Conformed to the image. Sum morphos. Sum with morphos. Image. Sum morphos. The idea of the word Actually, this whole phrase, conform to the image of his son, describes really the goal, the objective of the whole plan of redemption that God has laid out. But sum morphos, conformed to the image, speaks of this, the outer expression of the inner nature, the character, if you will. What is in view here is the likeness to Christ. It's not just an external, superficial resemblance, a form or appearance. No, it signifies a whole set of characteristics or qualities that make something what it is. The nature of Christ, the image, the form, is that of Christ being lived out, being reflected in our life. Now, the only other use is Philippians 3. And the connection here in Philippians 3:21 is to the resurrection body. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And we know what is in view here is speaking of His resurrection body from the statement that we saw in 1 John 3:2. If you recall, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that. There's another one of those, only this isn't Paul, this is John, but we know something. We know that. What do we know? When He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. We will be like Him. We're going to have a resurrection body just like His. Conformed to the image also includes becoming in character what Christ is. That's a part of it. Does not mean, don't go there, that you're now little gods or something, or that you're somehow now deity. Because that's not part of it. There are, believe it or not, there are some out there to teach that. Goofy stuff. But anyway. When this becomes, this conformed to the image, becomes fully realized, where are we going to be? Right there. Face to face in the resurrection body. Right now we're in the process, moving in that direction. But the ultimate in the glorification, conformed to the image of Christ in its totality, right there. Face to face in that resurrection body. Part of the blessed hope that we have. His return, and that's when it's going to happen. Now, always when you think of the character of Christ being reflected in our life, being conformed to the image, and that's what it's talking about. What we need to think of a standard. Of course, we know the standard is reflected in the Word, but what is the standard for maturity, for the being conformed to the image? Well, Ephesians 4:13, I think, spells it out for us in this section where he's talking about pastor, teacher should be doing and teaching and equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until, and I'll tell you, this is a continuing, ongoing, all the time work, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, understanding what the Word of God says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature. Here's a mature man. Here's what the mature man is. The mature person in Christ. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is the standard. He is the standard. Wow. And that little preposition, sum, ties it all together. Sum, with somebody, with something. Well, here it's a somebody. And the whom that's in view here, of course, is Christ. It says there is a vital connection, a relationship with the object resembled. That we're conformed to the image of who? Christ. The maturing, the advancing believer should be increasingly reflecting the character of Christ as he continues to walk by the Spirit. Walking in that freedom and liberty that is ours in Christ. Reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. As I mentioned, Galatians 5, 22, 23. All those attitudes that it talks about there that motivate right actions in our life. Well, we should stop here and take our break. And it's not a very good spot, but we will suffer through. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out with this opportunity to examine your plan, your provision for us. And we pray that each of us would be motivated to, in fact, increasingly become conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that you have made it clear through your word what the character that it is to be reflected in us. And may we desire to know your word so that it might be a reality in our life. Bless this time of fellowship in the Word this morning as we continue in the second hour focusing on these very important truths. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.